So Psalm 16, the Bible open there in front of you. We've been considering it under the theme of living in calm confidence. Living in the confidence of God's protection. We saw last week verses 1 through 4. This week, looking at verses 5 through 8, we see the living in the confidence of God's provision. And then by God's grace, next week we will look at the confidence of living in God's promise. So it's calm confidence, not self-assurance, not self-confidence, but confidence in God, not only because he protects me outwardly, but because he provisions me inwardly, outwardly, not only with everything I need, but with everything I could ultimately desire. That's a huge statement. He provisions me with everything I need and with everything that I ultimately, that's an important word, desire. Can that be sustained from the Bible? Well, I think so here in Psalm 16. And it can be true because of two great things we learn about God in verses 5 through 8. The first is that God is my inheritance. God is my inheritance. Look at verse 5. The Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. You hold my lot. These are words used in the world of inheritances. The Lord is my chosen portion. Chosen portion. God chose the Israelites as his people through whom he would bring the great Messiah that would bring forth salvation and the demonstration of God's glory to all the peoples of the earth. And he chose to give his chosen people a land in which to dwell, land of Canaan. They conquered it under Joshua. They went in. It was apportioned piece by piece, lot by lot, according to tribe and clan and family. It was chosen. And their portion of land symbolized in a physical fashion what it meant for them to be in covenant with God. But the Levites, the tribe of the Levites, and the priests, within their number, did not receive a physical inheritance, any plots of land in Canaan. Rather, as we read in Numbers chapter 18, verse 20, the Lord said to Aaron, "You shall have no inheritance in their land, neither shall you have any portion among them. I am your portion and your inheritance among the people of God." God said to one tribe and to the priests, "I am going to be to you your whole inheritance. I will be more to you than land could be or land could bring forth or having land could ever bring forth or possessing. I will be to you so precious. You will not have done without. You will find yourselves more rich than ever. I will be your inheritance." This becomes a theme then throughout the scriptures that widens beyond the Levites and the priests to include all of God's people, that the Lord himself is our inheritance, as is hinted at here in verse 5. Not, by the way, a self-chosen inheritance where we get to say, "Well, I want to have that," but a divinely chosen inheritance where God chooses what he gives to me and to you. For he says in Psalm 47, verse 4, he chose our heritage for us. God has made a choice about what we get out of this discipleship life with God through Christ. The chosen portion. Portion is a word that was used to describe what the priests and Levites took away from their day of work when people brought sacrifices to be offered to God. A portion of that went to feed the priests and the Levites, and that portion was theirs. They got the best cuts from the animals, the choicest. And this side of the cross and empty tomb, the Bible tells us that all God's people who come to faith through Jesus Christ are priests to God. There's no special class of priests in Christ's church. All God's people are priests and have a portion in God. Our portion is God. In stark contrast, by the way, to Psalm 17, verse 14, where it speaks of those men of the world whose portion is in this life. Think of that. Think of the contrast. Their portion is in this life. All they can get is from this life. All they can get is the best this world can offer. All they can ever have is the length of duration they'll be in this world. As opposed to those who have God from beyond this world and in this world and for eternity as their portion. He becomes the chosen portion he gives to us. Our portion is God. Our portion, the chosen portion God gives to us is himself. Our inheritance is not the things God does for us, but God. Not the things he gives to us, but God. Not the things that he enables us to do for him, but God. He is our inheritance, our portion. And in giving himself to us, he's given us the very best he could possibly give. Now, he could have given us stuff, and sometimes he does. And he could have given us money, and sometimes he does. And he could have given us position and power, and sometimes he does. He could have given us fame, and for some, he does. But when he does, he gives it and measures it out in order that he might, through those people, advance his kingdom, his mission, his purpose in the world, and magnify his glory. The one thing God never holds back on from giving to us, but gives indiscriminately and lavishly, is himself to his people. All the stuff, all the money, all the position, power, fame might be taken away from us, but he never withdraws the gift of himself. He never slows the flow of his divine life to his children. The real question becomes, what is it I want out of walking with God? Is it God himself? Or is it something I enlisted God to do for me, to give to me, to make me? Or is it him? Listen to the words of Augustine, that early follower of Christ. He said, "How sweet all at once it was for me to be rid of all those fruitless joys which I had once feared to lose. You drove them from me. You who are the true sovereign joy, you drove them from me and took their place. You who are sweeter than all pleasure, you who outshine all light, you who surpass all honor. Oh, Lord, my God, my light, my wealth, and my salvation." You see, there's somebody who has come to discover God is his inheritance. "And my cup," he says. "The Lord is my chosen portion and my cup." This imagery is used in both a positive and negative way throughout the Bible. Sometimes we will read in the Bible about the cup of God's wrath. For example, in Psalm 11, verse 6, "Let him who rains coal on the wicked, fire and sulfur and scorching wind shall be the portion of their cup." God will judge them for their sin. That's what he's saying. He pictures it as a cup that they must drink from. Or in Revelation chapter 16, verse 19, at the other end of the Bible, "To make her drain the cup or the wine or the fury of God's wrath." You don't like to think of this, but this is reality. God is holy and God is just, and sin will be brought before his judgment. This is the cup that Jesus was facing in the Garden of Gethsemane when he prayed, "Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what you will." What was this cup? It was the cup of wrath against sin that would be poured out upon him on the cross. Not because he had sinned, he had no sin, but because, as Isaiah said, all our sins, all of our iniquities would be laid upon him, and the wrath of God would be directed against our sin laid on Christ, and he would pay its penalty, he would die its death, so that it might never come back upon us. He took the wrath, the cup of God's wrath, so that we might be able to drink from the cup of blessing. This is another thing we find. Cup of blessing, cup of thanksgiving, cup of salvation, referred to different ways in the scriptures. And because Jesus drank of the cup of the wrath that was justly due to us, we enjoy the cup of blessing and thanksgiving and salvation that would rightly be his to drink from. And so we read in Psalm 23, "You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup, what? Overflows. There is no ability to take from it fast enough that it doesn't keep overflowing. He gives faster than I can take and enjoy and receive. Psalm 116, verse 13. I will lift up the cup of salvation and call on the name of the Lord. This is what Jesus was referring to in the upper room when he said to his disciples, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. He took the cup of wrath, drank it to the dregs, so there was no wrath left against us. And through his atoning death, his resurrection from the dead, he hands to us, if you will, the cup of salvation. It says, remember where that came from and what it cost as you drink from it. And all this favor and life and grace and salvation comes to us out of and held by and contained in the hand of the Lord himself. For he says, the Lord is my chosen portion and my cup, and you hold my lot. You hold my lot. A lot was that thing, whatever it was, and there's a lot of debate about exactly what it was like. Some say it's like a dice or something that would be thrown. But a lot was a thing that was used to decide what plot of land people got in the land of Canaan or for other decision making. It seemed to be totally random, right? You throw a dice and you don't know what's going to come up. But the book of Proverbs says very clearly that the roll of the dice is in the hand of the Lord. And he says, so Lord, you hold the role of what looks to be like the random events of life that end up making my life what it is. You hold that in your hand. You possess that. You control that. You rule that. You hold that. And that verb has the idea not only of holding securely, but of ordering something rightly. So that what I experience is not only held securely in your hand, but it comes out of your hand by sovereign, providential purposes for my eternal good and for the maximizing of my experience of you as my inheritance. So God has determined that what he gives me is himself, and he holds me securely in that position of relationship to him. But not merely that he holds me securely to himself for eternity, but that he holds how I experience him and discover him and learn of him and share in life with him in this life. Circumstances and experiences by which he gives himself to me more fully, both positively and negatively. These experiences come out of his hand, and he gives himself to us this way day by day. And in all of this, David, the original author, and Jesus, of whom it ultimately pointed, and we who, by God's mercies, are in Christ and find it fulfilled in our own experience, stand back and look it all over and say, look, the lines have fallen to me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. The lines, just referred to literally to a length of cord, of string, of rope, that it was a standardized measure, and it would be taken, and one man would hold it there, and one man would hold it there, and then they would take it, and they would flip it to the other end, and flip that to the other end, and then flip that to the other, and they would measure out, and they would measure out one's inheritance in the promised land that way. And he's saying, look how God has measured out my circumstances in life so that he draws me to himself so that I can know him better, so I can experience him more deeply, so that I can serve him more faithfully, that I can glorify him more fully. They have fallen out for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. Can you say that about the way God's running your life? How can that be? To live in that kind of perspective. I love the way one older commentator describes what is being put before us here in these verses. He says, the gift and the giver are one and the same. What he gives is himself. And the giver will never disappear, therefore the gift cannot run out. The giver could not be more beautiful and wonderful and loving and gracious and kind and merciful. And therefore, the gift is loving and kind and merciful in degree and in measure that I am only beginning to discover as he leads me through this life to know him. It has fallen out to me in pleasant places, right out of God's hand. Not just in a once for all, oh, I get to go to heaven when I die, but a day by day, moment by moment, God is in control. God is out of his hand, measuring out my experiences day by day and leading me along and giving himself to me in all the challenges of life, to meet those challenges of life. So God is my inheritance. I'm going to share just two simple, I don't know what I would say they are, basic principles that I've come to believe are true and have really helped me in guiding my life along. The first is that if Jesus is my goal, then anything can be my friend. If Jesus is my goal, then heaven and earth and everything they contain can be my friend. You say, well, heaven and earth carries a lot of really nasty, ugly, dirty, rotten stuff. Painful stuff. Right. And in the hand of a sovereign God, every single thing can lead me closer to my goal, which is Jesus. For God so... Wrong famous verse. Starting to John 3:16. I meant Romans 8:28. For we know that God works all things together for good to those who love him and have been called according to his purpose. Under a sovereign God whose best gift he could possibly give is himself, and he guarantees he will. If Jesus is my goal, everything can be my friend. The bitter and the sweet only leads me closer to him, more deeply to experience him. And if anything else is my goal, then everything becomes my enemy. Because now I've chosen to be sovereign. I am my own ruler, and I've got a goal, and I've got to get to that goal, and I have to take up everything in heaven and on earth, and I have to be able to manage it and control it so that I can achieve my goal. And everything in heaven and earth seems to conspire against me achieving my goal, and that is a life of stress, that is a life of anxiety, that's a life of disappointment, that's a life of bitterness. That's not only that, but doesn't the Bible say somewhere that God opposes the proud? I've arrayed myself against the infinite God of the universe and said, this is my goal, and I got to make myself get there, whether you like it or not. It's a losing proposition. But when I have the Lord as my inheritance, I know the Lord himself chooses my circumstances and how through them I experience him. And he chooses and measures my circumstances out to me and how I experience them. And he holds my circumstances and how I experience them in him. God is my inheritance. Secondly, here we see that God is my counsel. Verses 7 and 8. I bless the Lord who gives me counsel. In the night also my heart instructs me. So what is counsel? What is the Lord's counsel? Well, counsel is a plan. It's a purpose. It's an overarching direction that's been established to go to. It's God's plan and purpose for the world and for the universe that he's created, for mankind within it. But it also describes the individual, if you will, words of counsel to an individual along the way to get you to where you can walk in step with God in his grand counsel and grand purpose. It is the overarching plan, and it is all the counsel along the way that enables you to move new of your life and adjust your life so that you move with God in the jet stream of his purposes. So where does God's counsel lead us? for from him, and through him, and to him are all things. Romans chapter 11, verse 36. He leads us to himself. His grand purpose is to realize in Christ all the glorious purposes of God in his sovereign King, triumphant over all things, reigning as loving Lord, holy God, over all that he has made. His counsel leads us back to himself as his own best gift to us. How had God given David his counsel? He's celebrating God giving him his counsel. How did he get it? I think he got it through the word of God, the written word of God. The law of God is the written word he had at that time. And he took it, he memorized it, he meditated on it. And God was determined, has determined that where everything is headed will be directed by his word. And he, through his word, he lets us in on it. He gives us his counsel through his word so that he can steer our lives into that jet stream of God's purposes and help us arrive with him at that appointed goal. The same word that is translated here is also used over in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, where it says of the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, he is the wonderful counselor. He is the supernatural counselor who can give us words that will direct us that we don't always understand and frankly we don't always appreciate, but will end up in life for us. And the Holy Spirit is the spirit of counsel, Isaiah 11, 2. So when he says, in the night also my heart instructs me, what he is saying is that sometimes when I lay awake at night and I'm agonizing and I'm anxious about life and the details of things and where they're going and how it's demanded of me and whether I can overcome them and whether I can make them what I want them to be. Through his word hidden away in our hearts, the Holy Spirit of counsel comes, this wonderful counselor comes by his spirit, and he takes his word and he begins to mold our hearts in the darkness of night so that we begin to see what we didn't see before, understand what we didn't understand before, change what we were unwilling to change before, and move with God. Even in the night hours, in the stillness and the quiet, the Holy Spirit taking the word, written word of God and applying it to the people of God so that we walk with God for his purpose and glory. And when I do this, I can say with confidence, I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I will not be shaken. So how do you set the Lord always before you? Well, what's it say? Treasuring him above all things. Loving him above all other things. His immediate presence, his actual presence in life in you is your greatest gift received in this life. Living life and the active flow of God's purposes. Taking his word, gaining counsel from it. Adjusting our lives to his plan. Even at the point of filling up our minds and hearts in our idle moments of life, like those moments lying awake at night in the bed when you can't sleep. And finally, then even there, and even then, God is guiding you and leading you, nurturing you in relationship to himself. And only then, when that is true, when I have set the Lord always before me, only then can I say that he is at my right hand. The Lord is at my right hand. What does it mean to have the Lord at your right hand? Well, right hand is a place of power, authority. What did he say earlier in the psalm? What we looked at last week? I say to Yahweh, you are my Adonai. You're my master and Lord and king and ruler and sovereign. I've given you all authority and power over my life. The right hand is the place of honor and dignity. Above all things, valued as precious. What did he say previously in the psalm? I have no good apart from you. And the right hand is the most unprotected place in battle. Most people, sorry left-handers, I'm not trying to put you down, but most people would go into battle with the sword in the right hand, shield in the left, go into battle. And so the left side can be pretty well protected. But when you strike with the right, your whole right side is exposed, right? But there is the Lord. in our most weak, vulnerable, unprotected moments. Another way of saying, the Lord's got your back. And the only way he's at your right hand is if you've set him always before you. And if that's true, then you can say, I shall not be shaken. That's not a claim to say I'm going to have no problems. It's a claim to say that whatever comes, I won't be thrown down by it utterly. I won't be utterly defeated. I won't be utterly overcome. I will not be thrust into utter despair. But he, my inheritance, giving himself to me, will sustain me and sustain me with joy. So, if I can take the last part of our time, two stories. First goes way back, decades back, when Julie and I just were first beginning full-time ministry. I think it's fair to say we went into to pastoral ministry, we attacked ministry. I mean, we were young, and we had, you know, desires for what we wanted to see God do and bring glory to himself, and we got to do great things for God. So we attacked the ministry, and we went 100 miles an hour, 300 hours a day, you know, 12 days a week, you know, just crazy. And we just went after it because we had to do great things to bring glory to God. We were first assigned to this wonderful church. It was just 5 years old when we went there, full of new Christians, young families, little kids. You know, it was wonderful. They'd do anything. They'd try anything. They had great faith. We had a wonderful time. But there was one couple, and only one couple, in that church that was a little bit older, that were retired. They were named Jack and Marge. And we needed their sweet wisdom. By the way, these are not pictures taken at the same time. He didn't marry up age-wise. He just happened to be from different parts of their lives. But, well, I guess that's not going to cooperate. So, Jack would come in periodically and just come to my office, sit down, sit across me, take a deep breath. He looked so relaxed. He'd just say, so, what's the price of tea? You know, in other words, what's going on? You know, what's happening? And he was in no hurry. And he'd come in, I'm thinking, come on, man, I've got things to do. I've got to do great things for God. What do you want? You know? And he's just talking with me, taking time, seeing how I'm doing. And he was sweet. I loved Jack. They actually lived right next door to us. And they just blessed us in so many ways. And he would always end his visits with the exact same word of counsel. He would make sure that I knew to Sabbath well. That means rest well. What do you mean rest? I got great things to do for God. I have time for rest. We can rest in heaven. I got things I got to do for God. We got great work to do. I didn't say that to him, but that's what. Yeah. I know that's right. Yeah. I know you're right. Jack was wonderful. Marge never came to visit me in my office, but she would send me cards, notes, handwritten ones. Beautiful. Things people don't do much anymore to write these beautiful handwritten notes. And they would come, and I don't remember one thing that Marge's notes ever said. But I do remember that over time, I began to recognize there's a pattern here. Every single time I got a card from Marge, at the bottom was written Psalm 16, verse 5 and 6. And I thought, oh, okay. You know, I mean, that's a common thing. People often do that. They'll write a Bible verse down at the bottom of their note or something, at the end of the email or something. And I think, oh, well, that's cool. But I was too busy for God. I didn't have time to stop and read it. Right? So multiple years, cards come multiple times. I keep seeing this. Finally, I'm like, what does this say? I got to look this up. And I look at it and I go, the Lord is my chosen portion. And like, okay, great. I mean, it's Bible, of course it's great, right? But I didn't get it. I thought, well, maybe that's like a life verse or something, I don't know. But years became decades, decades multiplied. Jack passed, went to heaven. Marge lived on, ripe old age, lost her eyesight. I mean, she transitioned from handwritten notes to emails, always to Psalms 16, 5 and 6 at the bottom. And eventually, as she aged, she went into a nursing facility. She couldn't communicate anymore by writing, and I didn't hear from her anymore. But always there was that memory of Psalms 16, 5 and 6. And as those decades multiplied and years passed, we passed out of our young adult years. We passed, I hate to say it, through my middle-aged years. And somewhere along the line, the eager young couple, the zealous, vigorous, energetic young pastor took some blows. And his energy began to wane, and like body blows to a boxer just wear you down after a while, you know? I'd be lying to you if I told you there wasn't some times of discouragement, and even depression sometimes, and sleeplessness. And so, like I said last week, one of the things I did during some of those sleepless times was to memorize Psalm 16 along with some other psalms, and I would lay in the dark at night when I couldn't sleep, and I would try to rein my thoughts in and pull them in and recite these words and fellowship with God over the words he's given us in Psalms. And I would go through Psalm 16 and I would cry out to God with it, and I would hear from God through it, and I would there in the darkness commune with him. And I don't know when it happened, but I just know that somewhere along the line, in the dark of night, in a quiet bedroom, staring up into a black void, a light bulb went on by the Holy Spirit's doing, and Marge's verses became John's verses. And I can't begin to tell you how that reordered a whole lot of things in me, in us. The Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. You hold my lot. The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. Second story. I was praying one day. And as I often do, I have my Bible open so you know, I can be praying scripture or whatever. If God brings something to mind. And I'm praying along, and I'm sitting there, and a card fell out from the Bible, and it's a verse that I had written down. And it's not wanting to come up right now. Anyway, card with a verse written down when it came tumbling down. And it was Genesis chapter 15, verse 1. And it was the words of God to Abraham when he said, "I am your very great reward." I am your very great reward. And as I prayed and thought, oh, yeah, that's right. I remembered that I'd written that down or whatever. And then I prayed and another card jumped. And I look, and this one is from Lamentations chapter 3, verse 24. The Lord is my portion. And as I looked at those two side by side, suddenly I began to think of the context from them, which they arose. Abram. God has promised him the world. Quite literally, I will bring forth from you a great nation, and through you all the nations of the earth will be blessed. I will bring forth to you the great Savior who will bring salvation and demonstrate the glory of God to all the peoples of the earth. He promised him the world, but he said, I am your very great reward. Not what I do through you, not what I produce through you, not what comes through you, not what is achieved through you, not what you do for me. I am your very great reward. You look at me, and I'll take care of the rest. And then the other card comes from Lamentations chapter 3, where God has just apparently, by appearances, crushed every dream Jeremiah ever had, and all of God's people. Conquering armies have come into Jerusalem and they have utterly destroyed it. Led the people away in exile. It's a smoking ashtray, not a glorious city. Temple is destroyed. And there sits Jeremiah and he looks upon the destruction of everything important to him. And he raises his hand and says, the Lord is my portion. So you see what's happening here? If God gives me everything, or if God seems to take from me everything, either way, he is my portion. He is my inheritance. He is my very great reward. And my experience of him is not diminished by the way he handles my circumstances. Whether God has given me everything or whether he seems to have taken everything from me, he alone is my reward and my portion. Even when I have it all, I have nothing more than God. When I have lost everything, I have nothing less than God. I paraphrase the simple words shared by someone else. It doesn't matter. He who has everything, by the world's, you know, by their own definition, by their dreams, by the world, he who has everything has nothing more than he who has God alone. And he who has lost everything but still has God has nothing less than he who has God and everything else. In either case, God alone is my inheritance and my portion and my reward. And we can say, the lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. I mean, look at him. Look at my reward. Look at my very great reward. Look at my portion. Indeed, I have a beautiful name.